I know what you're thinking. I should have been listening more last week. That's right. If I see anybody fall asleep, I'm just joking. I'm not laughing. That's not funny. No, I bring this up here. One, I just like carrying a sledgehammer. But two, I was reminded this week as we were getting ready to organize and orchestrate this groundbreaking ceremony that very soon there's going to be some of these going into that old building. And though we appreciate it, what I realized this week is that sometimes things have to be broken before they can be fixed. Some things have to be crushed before something better can come out of it. Not only do we see that with that building, that is so true. But let's turn together to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, if you have your Bible this morning, I pray you brought it, because what you're going to see in John 18, starting in verse 28 through 40, is the spotless, sinless Son of God broken. It's already been happening spiritually and emotionally, which is going to continue today, but very soon he will be broken in all aspects of his life, so that something beautiful, the resurrection, our salvation, can come out of it. As I was studying John chapter 18 this week, I had to ask myself a question. Todd, who is Jesus to you? Because this Savior that I see in John 18, this Savior that I see on display throughout the Passion narrative, as I see Him passionate for God's glory and passionate for my salvation, is worthy of something more than I probably give Him on a daily basis. Who is Jesus to you? Is He just a name? Something that you're connected to because your parents are connected to Him? Is He a Lord? Is He the Lord? Is He the King in your life? Why do you come today? We'll show you who He is to you. Do you come today just for you? You can come today for you, but not just for you. Do you come today just for those around you? It's okay to come to church and be around people. It's okay to come to church to be blessed. But the chief reason that we gather on Sundays is to honor our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. What I prayed that God revealed to me this week for you throughout this Passion series is that He would become more to you. He would become everything to you, and therefore be worthy of what He sacrificed that we read in this text. Let's stand together and read John 18, starting in verse 28. We'll read through verse 40. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that's the high priest, into the praetorium. And it was early, meaning in the morning. And they themselves did not want to enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. We're going to talk about that. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" It's going to help you if you break up this trial into accusation, interrogation, and confession. So Pilate calls for the accusation. They answered him and said, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Why? Look at verse 32. "To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Notice what he called him in verse 39. Verse 40. So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is God's word. Please be seated. Church, if you hadn't been here, we're right in the middle of the passion narrative of Christ leading to the cross. And we come to the section where Jesus is being handed off from the three mock trials that he had before the high priest. First, as he was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to Annas, the high priest to the people. Then Annas handed him over to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest in name. And they had a couple mock trials. And after bringing some false witnesses together, because nobody that knew Jesus had anything bad to say about him, they accused him of blasphemy. And though he was innocent, they condemned him as guilty and worthy of death. But they were cowards. They couldn't carry out the act themselves. So we pick up the story here in verse 28 as they take him from the Sanhedrin to Pilate. It says they led him from Caiaphas and to the Praetorium, and it was early, meaning morning. They wanted to get there. They wanted to be the first thing on the docket, which means that their Sanhedrin convened in the morning earlier than early, right? Just at the crack of dawn, before it was even light. And they rushed him over to Pilate so that they could get him not only accused, but found guilty and on the crucifixion list. Now, there's some important things that we see in verse 28 before we move on. First and foremost, what's the Praetorium? Well, this is just a place where Pilate would go to hold his official court. Pilate didn't always stay in Jerusalem. He liked to stay in Caesarea. And if you've ever been to Caesarea, you'll know why. It's beautiful. It's on the ocean. He had a great palace there. But when he would come into Jerusalem, he'd stay at Herod's palace and then have court or hold court in the Praetorium. This is where they were. But isn't it interesting that the Jews come like right up to the door, bringing Jesus bound? But they don't enter in. What does the text say? Why don't they enter in? It says because they don't want to be defiled or be made unclean so that they can eat the Passover later that day. What's going on here? Well, like many things in first century Judaism, this is a complete misinterpretation of the law. There's nothing like this in the Old Testament. The closest thing you can get to what they're saying here is that if you touch a dead body, then you're unclean. That wasn't happening here. What we find in the Mishnah, which is a compilation or a summary of and an interpretation of God's law, really what it is just a bunch of additions to God's law. They say in the Mishnah that if you enter a Gentile's house, forget about the dead body thing, if you enter a Gentile's home of residence or a place with their officially a Gentile place, then you become unclean. So if they would have entered into the Praetorium, they would have seen themselves unclean and not been able to participate in the Passover meal, which was very important to them. But church, it's absurd. There was no dead body that they touched. They added to God's law. All this did, this not entering into a Gentile residence, was further separate them from the society that God sent them to reach, to bring him glory through them knowing Yahweh. It just furthered the racism, the intense racism that plagued first century Judaism. And before we move one step past that, we've got to stop here and acknowledge the same danger that we run into when we add to or take away from God's word or the gospel. See, when we're like a Pharisee or like the Mishnah did, if we add to the gospel or if we add to God's word, we end up making God some kind of sadistic ruler that only wants to punish those who don't please him. When you say, this is the word of God, but then you add your own preferences and your own rules to it, how you have to look in worship, how you have to sing in worship, how you have to come before God. When we bring things to the word of God that are not in the word of God, when we bring things to the gospel that are not in the gospel, you change how God is viewed by people. That's not your job. Your job is to share the gospel. Don't make out our God to be something he's not by adding something to the gospel that's not there. But also if you take away from the gospel, then you make God weak and impotent. That maybe he's too forgetful or not strong enough to keep people accountable against their sin. Both of those things are completely wrong. But that's not the God that we serve. We serve a God and his name is Jesus Christ, who is loving and perfect and promises to keep people accountable for their sins, yet he is also full of grace and mercy that bears the penalty for people's sin himself. This is Jesus, whom they're trying to get crucified. Moving on into verse 29, we see the trial continue. Pilate comes out, and when the Jews won't go into to him, he goes out to them. And now the trial begins with an accusation. He says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They gave him an answer. It's funny, if you were Pilate, you're probably thinking, "You didn't answer my question." Because all that they say is not something that they have against him, because they don't have anything against him. He's innocent. All they can say is, "Well, don't you trust us? I mean, can't you see that he's an evildoer? We wouldn't bring an innocent man before you." Oh, yeah, they would. And yes, they did. It's like Pilate can see that they're trying to use his power to accomplish their dirty work. And he gives them authority, which he probably didn't even have to give. He says, "You do it." Right? I don't want anything to do with this. You take him. You have the law. You condemn him yourselves. And then they use Roman law against him. They said, "Oh, well, wait. No, we're not allowed to kill anybody." See, what Rome had done, they'd given a lot of authority to the Sanhedrin to carry out the Jewish legal process. Everything except death, which Rome said, "We will carry the sword ourselves. If someone is convicted and they're worthy of the death penalty, we will do that ourselves." They used that against Pilate. Pilate already gave him the authority to do that. So here we have this jockeying back and forth. The Jews are like, "You kill him." Pilate's like, "No, you kill him. No, you kill him. No, wait a second. You kill him. Why?" Because he was innocent. The Jews didn't want to have to face the public of murdering the Savior who was innocent. Pilate, through a questioning here and a dream that his wife had, he can start to see that there's something different about Jesus. He can start to see that he's even innocent, and he doesn't want his blood on his hands. Neither one of them wanted to do the dirty work. Here's the reality. Both of them were culpable. Both the Jewish leaders and the Romans. They both participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And you're like, "Yeah, them." Wait a second, right? Yeah, us. All of us, because of our sin, put Jesus on the cross. We all have participation in this process. But why didn't the Jews just do it themselves is a question. Now, there's a good answer we're getting to in verse 32. But of course, they didn't want to face the public. But I asked myself another question this week. Why didn't Pilate, as the governor, just say, "He's innocent, let him go"? Or force them to do their own dirty work? I mean, he was Pilate. He had all the power of Rome over Judea. To understand that a little bit better, before we get to the real answer, you need to understand some context about Pilate. Pilate was the governor over Judea. It was given to him by Rome. It's a position the Jews actually asked for themselves. So they started being ruled by Herod the Great years before. Herod the Great gave all of the region in Judea and Samaria and many other regions to three of his sons. Two of them did a great job. But the son, Herod Jr., that was over Judea, he was a wicked ruler. And so the Jews themselves petitioned Rome and Caesar, "Please, we don't want this man. He's wicked and he's hateful and he's a tyrant. Give us a leader from Rome." So they gave him a governor. Pilate had that position. And from the beginning, Pilate started doing things to turn the people against him. There's three bad decisions that Pilate made leading up to him wanting to give in to the Jewish leadership here. Decision number one happened on the day that he took office. He marched into Jerusalem, military entourage all around him to show the people, "I'm the boss here. New leadership has come. You will respect me." That didn't go over great, but it wasn't too bad, right? He was the governor. What are they going to do about it? But what he did that offended him is he brought these flags in, and at the top of these flags were images of Caesar, showing the people there, "This is who you worship. This is the God on this earth, Caesar." How do you think the Jews handled that? No, they weren't going to worship a graven image, so they said, "We won't do it." In fact, they followed him all the way to Caesarea like a mob, saying, "You got to take these busts, these images down from the top of these flags." He wouldn't do it. Finally, he said, "Okay, meet me in Caesarea at the amphitheater there, which I've been to." Right? He goes in there and he tells them this. He threatens them. "Either you stop asking me to do this or I'm going to kill you all right now." You know what they did? In an act of courage, these Jews, they said, "Here's our necks. Cut our heads off. We will not worship Caesar as God." He couldn't do it. He couldn't kill these innocent men. So he actually was embarrassed, had to take a step back, and actually took the images down. Strike one. Strike two came when he saw that the city of Jerusalem needed an aqueduct, but he didn't have enough money to get it. What he did, you're not going to believe this, he actually stole the money from the temple treasury. What was that money used for? The worship of Yahweh. How do you think that went over with the Jews? Like a ton of bricks, right? No, they even rioted in the streets, making a terrible name for himself. The third thing that he did was similar to the first. He wanted to honor Caesar Tiberius, so he made these shields with the inscription Tiberius on them. And then he had them placed high and lifted up in Herod's palace to show this is Tiberius. He wanted to honor his Caesar. This is God. The Jews once again said, we're not going to have that. Take the shields down. This time he says, I'm not doing it. I'm honoring Caesar and you will follow me. I'm digging my heels in. The Jews, like long ago, sent a petition to Caesar, to Tiberius, and said, you've got to put an end to this. This is not what you agreed to. We will not worship you like this. Tiberius sends an emissary back to Pilate. You know what he said? Take the shields down. Pilate was embarrassed. He had to take the shields down. He hates Jewish leaders, but he knows that he's on thin ice with Caesar. He doesn't have another strike to give. It's no wonder he was willing to give in to the hateful request of the people, these leaders, these very leaders that he hated, even though he knew Jesus was innocent. Those are all good reasons, aren't they? The Jews didn't want the public recourse, the backlash. Pilate didn't want to argue with the leaders because he didn't want the backlash from Caesar either. But God's hand was in all of it. Look at verse 32. We see here in the text that the real reason was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Church, the implications of this verse are pretty weighty. Let's follow it together. It seems as though they both had natural reasons to hand Jesus over to the other. But the real reason is that Jesus was sovereign even over how he would die. He's already told us in this very gospel what way he would die. Look at John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 12, 32. He says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw men to myself. Church, for these verses to be fulfilled, Jesus had to be handed over to Pilate to be lifted up and crucified on a Roman cross. If Pilate would not have taken him, if Pilate would not have given in, the Jews would have taken Jesus, and how would they have killed him? Just like Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen to death, they would have stoned Jesus to death. Which, by the way, helps you defeat their argument. And they said, oh, but we can't kill Jesus. Oh, really? No, you don't want to kill Jesus, because when you wanted to kill Stephen, you stoned him to death, you didn't go back to Pilate or to Rome, and you had no negative recourse at all. If Jesus would have been arrested by the Jews, he would have been thrown down, buried in a hole, and stoned to death. He had to be turned over to Pilate so he could be lifted up on a Roman cross and crucified. Church, what I'm telling you is that even in how he would die, Jesus was sovereign over his death. Pilate says, I want to talk to you some more. The trial goes on from accusation to interrogation. He tries to get him to deny some things. He goes, are you the king of the Jews? I'm sure he wants to hear a no. Jesus answers him, where did you get this idea? I think what Jesus is saying is, are you starting to believe? Did you come up with this on your own, or did somebody tell you about me? Church, have no doubt, I think Pilate was struggling here. Unlike the Pharisees, he could see that there was something about Jesus. He wasn't blinded by his bloodlust to kill Jesus like they were. He wasn't blinded by his pride like he was going to lose some kind of power like they did. He saw Jesus. He probably took a step back and said, why is this guy bound? He's talking to him. What have you done? Jesus answers him basically nothing. Look at verse 36. When he says, what have you done? Jesus answers Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, I've done nothing. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate picks up on his kingdom vernacular here, and he asks them the natural question. So are you a king? At once, Pilate finishes the interrogation. And the trial switches not from accusation to interrogation, but from interrogation to confession. Listen to the confession of Jesus in verse 37. You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus confesses to be a king, but a spiritual king. If he confessed to be a physical king or a king of this earth, Pilate would have had a big problem with that. He had to put Jesus to death. But he doesn't know what to do with Jesus claiming to be the spiritual king of the universe. So he asked a question which kind of was his own confession. What is truth? I don't believe Pilate's being sarcastic here. I think he's struggling. Who are you? Who is God? What is truth? Finally, he releases Jesus back to them and he says, I find no guilt in him. Then he tried to legitimately get the people to allow him to let Jesus go. He goes, listen, at Passover, I give you somebody who's a prisoner back to you every year. Don't you want this Jesus? Your king? The king of the Jews? And they said, no, we don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas, this wicked evildoer. Church, there's four observations or four implications from the text that I want to give you, and I want this to walk with you as we approach the Easter season. Number one, I want to start, since we walk through the text, let's start at the bottom, and then we'll work our way back up. I can't get over Barabbas. Have you ever been reading this text, and when Pilate asks this question, he gives them Barabbas, and the text tells you that he's guilty, that he's a thief, he's a robber. There's other stories about him, all to be said. He was the one that was worthy of crucifixion. He was the one that was guilty, but instead they asked for the innocent one to be condemned and the guilty one to be released. This is the gospel. This is the tension of the gospel. The guilty set free through the condemnation of the innocent. This is not only physically true of Barabbas. He was literally substituted on the cross with Jesus. Jesus was Barabbas's physical substitute. He took his place. Church, it's spiritually true of all of us. We are the guilty. We've been set free, if we believe, through the condemnation of the innocent. This is the great exchange of the gospel. This happened for you and this happened for me. When I was reading the text this week, I could only come up with this. Glory be to God. He is our substitute. This is what Jesus did. He took your place. If this doesn't impact you, you don't understand what this means. What Jesus accomplished in his death is something that we call vicarious atonement. You say, Pastor, I don't need any more big words in my life. Maybe not, but you need this. Atonement simply means Jesus paid the judicial penalty, which was death, for your sin. Vicarious means that he did it on your behalf. You know, sometimes we say, I'm living vicariously through my children, which means they're living the life that you want to live. Jesus is vicarious in that he died the death that you deserve. What else can you say but glory be to God? Jesus is our substitute. I pray that there wouldn't be a day go by, especially in the Easter season, where you don't stop and think about the sacrifice of Christ. That you don't stop and you don't think about the ribbons of flesh that were falling off his body, the crown of thorns that was pressed in, the brutalization, the mockery, the nonsense of the trials, and you don't think that is what I deserve. He did that for me. And you don't praise God and thank God that Jesus took your place. Not only do we see Jesus as our vicarious atoner or our substitutionary atoner, we also see Jesus here as a king. If you've ever wondered why we call Jesus a king, this passage gives you ample reason to view him as a king. Some people say, maybe we shouldn't sing these songs about Jesus being the king. Some people say, but maybe we shouldn't even refer to Jesus as a king because that's an earthly position. He's a heavenly ruler. Well, he refers to himself as a king right here. At first, it seems like Jesus is on trial before Pilate, doesn't it? Pilate's in control. He invites Jesus in and he is interrogating Jesus. Suddenly, don't you feel the power struggle switch? Suddenly, it's Pilate on trial before Jesus. And he reveals to Pilate I am the king. Church, in this passage, we see the high priest who has some power in Jerusalem. We see Pilate, who has all the authority of Rome over Judea. And we even see Caesar mentioned, who fancied himself a god on this earth that had literally all the governmental power over the known world. But suddenly, as I read verse 36 and verse 37, they all ever increasingly become smaller, tiny, compared to Jesus. Why? Because I see him in this text. I pray that you would see him the same way, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that will rule all. One day, every tongue, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, every nation will be under his rule. How does this apply to your life this week? Well, stop worrying about leadership so much. I get so worried about our American leadership, from city to state to national, even to our president. I'm going to admit to you that sometimes I wring my hands. I stress and sweat. I get way concerned about our leadership. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't elect good leaders. We should. We should hold them accountable when they go wrong. And we should do our best to elect men and women of strong moral character, Christian if we can. But when they fail, and fail they will, stop losing your mind over it. Stop going on Facebook and the hate speech and the anger and like your life is totally over because some leader in the world or some leader in your country. Are you kidding me? Remind yourself, stop for a second, breathe, and say to yourself, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Church, Jesus is King. If you want to be worried about a ruler, be worried about him and how you sit in your position to him. He's our substitute. Glory be to God. He's our king. But also the text tells us in verse 37, he's our truth. After he owns being the king, he says yes to that. And then in verse 37, he says, for this I have been born, and for this I come to the world. Not only to be the king of the universe, but to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here's what Jesus is saying. All who know the truth know Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. That's a very linear, it's a very rational argument. It also works the other way. You can be the most intelligent man or woman on this planet and not know the truth because you don't know Jesus. Doesn't matter how smart you are. Doesn't matter how wealthy you've become. All that matters is what do you do with Jesus? He says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. The problem is we live in a society that doesn't necessarily see this or believe it. We live in a society that is asking the same question that Pilate asked in this passage of Scripture. And I think he meant it. Almost like confused or kind of giving up. Maybe with tears in his eyes and brokenness in his voice, he looks to Jesus and he says, what is truth? Almost like, I want to believe you. I want to see you as the king. I want to see you as God-man. But I'm too afraid to admit it. What is truth? Our society is asking the same question. Another way to put it is there truth? Or is truth real? Church, we live in what is called the postmodern era. We are plagued by something called relativism. Relativism believes that truth is relative to you as the individual. That means everybody can do what is right in their own eyes. That means there's no standard of truth in our world. And the good sense, how the world presents that to you, is this. Well, that's okay, Todd, because that means everybody's right. Let's hold on to that for a second. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. If everybody's right, what else does that mean? It means that nobody's right. What it means is that there's no standard of truth. There's no right and wrong. We make it up as we go. We live in a society that thinks just like this. We're redefining truth, and we're redefining laws, and we're redefining truths that have been around for thousands of years based on nothing more than personal preference and public opinion. Say, Pastor, we're not doing that. Oh, really? What about how important life is to our world? What about the sanctity of human life? Is it important to us? Well, we would say it depends on the individual, doesn't it? It's relative to the individual. And there's a great genocide that is happening in our world, and many of those babies are being slaughtered in America. And church, I want to tell you the vast majority of those abortions come, you can do the research yourself, I'm not trying to hurt anybody, just being honest. The vast majority come because of personal preference. We are defining marriage by the sexual preferences of a few. Today, right now, there's laws that are trying to be made that are redefining gender based on personal opinion or personal preference. Now, those are the big ticket items, right? But don't fall into this easy mode of thinking, well, that's a problem that's out there. Hear me. The only reason that's a problem out there is because we have a problem in here. So I want to ask you a little bit deeper of a question that I think matters the most. Because if I can get you to see that there is a standard of truth, this won't happen out there anymore. So I ask you, what is your standard of truth? How do you define right and wrong? For yourself and for your family. Is it personal preference? You say, no. Maybe is it just like a family heritage? This is what my mom and dad believe? Is it because of someone in your family maybe believes a little different and you don't want to offend them, so you say, well, that's truth for them. I guess that means that's truth for me. Is it just how you feel that day? I know why you base truth claims off those type of things, because of your love for people and not wanting to rock the boat. But all of those standards of truth are insufficient. The only standard of truth that has ever been or that ever will be is Jesus Christ. The Bible calls Him the Word of God. And you can read the words of God in the Bible, and I can show you, if you'll spend some time with me, that it hasn't changed for thousands of years. These are God's words, and Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Have no doubt. If you want to know truth, you have to know Him. If you want to know the truth, you must believe and read it. He's our substitute. He's our King. He's our truth. And finally, before we go to the groundbreaking ceremony, He is sovereign over salvation. I've noticed in this passion narrative thus far, I pray that you've seen it as well. From the beginning up to this point, you're going to see it continue. It seems like the car is spinning out of control, doesn't it? It seems like, oh no, they're arresting Him. Oh no, why doesn't He do something? Peter's like, oh no, I'm going to cut this guy's head off. And it seems like the car's just totally out of control, totally out of Jesus' hands. Here's the reality. Jesus is in the spin going, I got this. This is exactly the way that it's supposed to be. You don't believe me? Just read it. Judas betrayed Jesus. He called a shot. As he was dipping the bread into the cup with Judas, he says, you will betray me. Church, it happened. His prophecy came true. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but he already called his shot. And Peter knew that he called a shot when he heard the rooster crow. Jesus knew and had no fear that he'd be stoned to death, because he prophesied he would be lifted up on a Roman cross. Church, it happened. What I'm telling you is, if Jesus is in control of these crazy circumstances and His salvation that He earned for you, or in your salvation that He earned on your behalf on the cross, He's sovereign over your salvation today. If you've yet to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, here's what I want you to do. I can't make you do this, but I'm asking you to do this. Plead with God. Plead with God that He would help you understand who Jesus is. Plead with God, if you don't have it today, that He would give you a true desire to follow Jesus and to rescue from hell. And if you say, Pastor, I'm a born-again follower of Christ. Good. Show Jesus how much you appreciate His sacrifice. Ask yourself, am I treating Him and praising him as my substitute? Does that even enter my mind? Am I following him like he's my king and my sole source of truth? Am I leading my family in that truth? These are great questions and reflecting on the passion of Christ.